Our Bible reading tonight is from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they were trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Deliver my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help.
Thanks, Elle. Well, it's been an awesome service so far, and so good to see Paul and Naomi as well. I know it's been a while, so hang in there as we open up God's Word together now. And just a little bit of a preface before I start, that at the very beginning of the year, at one of our little combined services in January, I actually spoke on this psalm. And so if you're one of the 5 to 10 people who may have been at that combined service on that day, you will hear some familiar things. But as we step into this series in the book of Psalms called In Every Season, as we look at what it means to be faithful in every season of life, I really felt like I just wanted to return to this particular psalm, which was of such help and comfort to me during a really difficult time last year as well. So I'm going to pray for us and pray that God would speak to us as we open his word together. So let's pray together. Lord God, you are good and loving. But God, sometimes we really struggle to see that in life. Our eyes are often masked by our circumstances and by the difficulties and the struggles that we go through in life. But God, you do call us to faithfulness in every season of life. We pray that as we open this particular psalm, Psalm 22 tonight, that you would reveal to us what faith looks like even in the midst of darkness and pain and suffering, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who is always present, who always listens. And in Christ you have acted, Lord. So God, I pray that whatever space we're in as we enter into your word tonight, God, that you would speak to us of your love and your mercy and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mother's Day today, and quite a fitting way to spend it, actually. Eliza and I attended our first birthing class. If you don't know, Eliza's... we're having our first son in 6 weeks' time. And look, it was eye-opening. There was one particular video. We should pray for Eliza, is all I'm saying. It was quite confronting. But it was good. Actually, we were there with Matt and Annie Griffin as well, so that was a bit of a laugh. But I know that as Liam was praying, actually, Mother's Day can be a really painful time for people. Any time that we celebrate people, we actually are reminded of the absence of other people. Or sometimes in the midst of celebration, our pain is actually kind of amplified. And this was certainly the case for Eliza and I last year on this same day, on Mother's Day. Like a lot of people that I know in this church and friends of ours, like a lot of people, we had a really difficult time conceiving and having our first child. We knew from before we were married, actually, that we'd struggle with infertility. And there was actually a solid 3 years, pretty much the first 3 years of our marriage, where we were trying desperately to figure out how we might be able to start a family. This was something we wanted to do so badly, and we certainly felt God had like placed that desire on our hearts. And yet it seemed basically impossible for this to come to fruition at times. And so there was a whole lot of grief in that, a whole lot of confusion and medical interventions and doctors and clinics and everything that comes with that territory. And I think as time goes on, I'd love to share more of that story with some of you. And in those really difficult months and years, as we prayed together, and there were times where we just spent, you know, a day in prayer, and we were just like waiting for God to kind of answer us and show us a way forward. There were so many options we were tossing up, and it was really tricky. And in amongst that, we just felt like God was telling us to be faithful, to be faithful. And that was the word that we kept coming back to. There's a bunch of times, though, that it was really difficult to know what that actually looked like. What did it mean to be faithful in a circumstance like this? It was really new territory for us. And about this time last year, devastatingly, we experienced a miscarriage. And at that time, we'd thought that God had answered our prayer and that we'd finally found a way kind of through what was a really dark and difficult season for us. And if you've ever experienced a miscarriage, you'll know that even though it's an unborn child, actually you've already become attached to it. You've already formed a bond. You already love it. And for us, there were so many hopes and dreams and excitement wrapped up in this little baby. And that was, absolutely gutting for us. It's one of those times where you felt like God had led you down a path, that he'd answered prayers, that he's kind of taking you in a direction, and then suddenly you're left high and dry. And you're wondering where God is in the mix of that. And you're questioning why, God, would that happen? And in many ways, it was that journey that inspired a lot of what I want to say about this psalm tonight. It was a psalm that I read and we read and prayed through during that time. And here's what I want to ask us today. Knowing that this place is full of people and full of pain and potentially grief and suffering, I want to ask us this question. What does faith look like in the midst of suffering and tragedy and pain? You know, I've just shared just a tip of the iceberg of our experience. But actually, all of us, if we haven't already in life, will face similar experiences of pain. So what does faith look like when we feel like God's silent? When we feel like God's just absent? When we feel like he's wronged us? Or that he's just forgotten us? What does faith look like when we're angry at God? Or frustrated or confused? Or doubting him when we feel hopeless? Can we be faithful in these times? And you know, the Psalms, as I was saying last week, the Psalms actually, it's an amazing book because it gives us the words to speak and to pray and to sing to God in every season of our lives. And these are, if you like, kind of God-ordained prayers and songs and words. And he actually gives them to us. He gifts them to us and says, here, use these words, pray these prayers, sing these songs. And so what Psalm 22 does is it offers us a way of responding faithfully to God in our times of suffering. And I'm just going to work through the psalm and read out passages of it tonight. It's great to, as you read the psalms, I really encourage you to just actually engage in the poetry of it. Sometimes I feel like, you know, when Bible reading's happening, we kind of switch off, but I want us to switch on when we're reading out these incredible words tonight. And remember that it's poetic and that we're actually supposed to experience it as well as just listen to it. So just before we start reading through it, we want to think about the genre of this psalm. As I said last week, there's actually all sorts of different psalms, different genres, if you like, within the psalm. One of those is lament, and it's actually incredibly common in the book of Psalms. You know, Bono from U2, he's a lot of actually U2's music draws on the book of Psalms, and he speaks of the psalm writers as the original blues artists, because actually there is so much pain and anguish in the Psalms. Actually, half of the book of Psalms, half of the Psalms in that book contain some aspect of lament. If you don't know what lament means, it's a song of sadness and pain. And that should actually tell us something about our prayer life, that half of the book of Psalms would be lament. Because too often people feel like Christianity is just being about being relentlessly positive. Am I right? Sometimes it can feel like that. You just got to be positive all the time, chin up, God is still good, which he is, but we feel like we have to come and be excited all the time. And that can be really, really difficult. And yet in the Psalms, this record of Jewish liturgy and poetry and music and worship, half of it is actually songs of pain and sadness. And we know, don't we, like reading through the Old Testament, the stories of Israel, that actually the Jewish people lived through some really difficult times, didn't they? Some incredible ordeals, from slavery to exile to oppression from foreign powers, invasion. But rather than face suffering with kind of positivity and relentless optimism or stoic bravery, sometimes the only appropriate response for them was just to lament, to cry out to God and express these feelings of pain and suffering to God. And so the fact that we find these prayers of lament in our Bibles means that we too have God's permission to address him in this way, to take on the stance of lament, to cry out to God and to actually express our pain, even our anger, to him. Certainly this psalm gives us permission to ask the question, why God? Why God? And so let's work our way through it. It starts off with these famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You know, some people have said of these words that they're actually the boldest and kind of brashest accusations towards God that we find anywhere in the Bible. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, this word forsake comes up a bit in the Old Testament, and it's always connected to this idea of covenant, God's promises to his people and their promises to him. And to forsake God, for Israel to forsake Yahweh, means that they're not holding up their end of the covenant. They're not living up to God's standards. And so often God speaks of Israel forsaking the covenant, not holding up their end of the deal. And yet here, the writer of the psalm actually flips that around, doesn't he? And he says, God, why are you forsaking me? He says, God, you're not holding up your end of the deal. God, it seems, is silent in his pain, seemingly unmoved by his cries for help. God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you in this? What are you doing? The psalm continues. He says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the one that Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. You know, even as he reminds himself here of God's past faithfulness, of the way that God has acted in the past to save the people of God, to save Israel, at the same time as these words might be an encouragement to him, actually they kind of amplify his pain, don't they? It seems to make the pain of his own suffering even worse. Because basically what he's saying is, you did it for them, why don't you do it for me? You saved them, you delivered them. But where are you in my suffering? And so often we feel like that, don't we? God, why are you at work over here and then not over here? You did it for them. Why don't you do it for me? God, I've heard these stories of your amazing works and your answers to prayer, and despite prayer after prayer after prayer and petition after petition, I still find myself with no answer and no change in my circumstances. Super common, hey? People finding themselves in that position where God's actions in another person's life actually highlights his seeming inaction in their life. And our mistake is, often as people are supporting people in difficult times, our mistake is often to try and find a reason why God isn't working. Most dangerously, I think, we say to people, you haven't prayed enough, you don't have enough faith, or perhaps worse, you know, what's the sin in your life? And there's this fascinating book called The Book of Job. You may have read it, this story in the Bible, where this man, Job, actually undergoes incredible amounts of suffering. His whole family dies. Everything that he's had in life is stripped away from him by God. And so Job's friends come along to kind of comfort him and get around him, as any of us would, to support our friend in that time of struggle. But what do they say? Job, there must be some sin in your life undealt with. God is clearly punishing you. And yet in that same book, we actually get God's perspective. And God actually knows and declares that Job is a righteous man. And God is in control. And yet the mistake of these people was to say that your suffering is a direct consequence of your actions. And part of the message of Job, not the whole message, but certainly a big part of it, is that we cannot always give a reason for why someone is suffering. In fact, it's dangerous to try and do that. And Job actually says of his friends, it would have been so much better if you'd just come and sat silently with me. And sometimes that is our best response, to simply sit with people silently and be with them in their lament. As the psalm goes on, the writer, he's getting mocked for his faith. He's being belittled by people, despised and shamed. Have a look at what he says in verses 6 and onwards. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And again, he captures this experience that many of us have had. So often, our continued faith in the face of suffering looks like foolishness to the people around us. You know, dudes, you still believe in God? Surely you just give up on him by now. Surely you can see that he's not there for you. Just give up. Or we're mocked for our faith, belittled and despised. And so he's under attack here. He's being mocked and scorned. But the attack becomes more physical in the following verses. says, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Just skipping ahead, you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. You know, really interesting about this psalm, it's so full of imagery and metaphor. We see bulls and dogs and lions and people and mockers. What we don't actually know in any of this is what's happening for this person. What are the circumstances that are causing them to cry out with God? We have all these images and these metaphors, these feelings and emotions expressed. It's like he's under attack. It's like he's wasting away physically and emotionally. But we don't actually know for certain what's happening. I think that's deliberate because actually it allows us in our suffering to take on these words for ourselves. As we experience the emotion and the feeling and the pain through these words, we can actually express that as we take on these words, whatever our circumstances might be. We can use these words and apply them to our situation. This psalm gives voice to the cries of the human heart. It gives voice to the most difficult parts of the human experience. But more than that, it actually gives, I reckon, a stamp of approval to our cries of doubt and pain. You know, the mere fact that such bold cries of doubt are contained again and again in the psalm should say to us that actually God can handle our doubts and our cries. God can handle your anger and he can handle your frustration. In fact, sometimes, in a weird kind of way, this is what faith looks like. Crying out to God from our place of suffering. But just to take us back for a moment to verse 1, notice he says, my God, my God. Actually, this is a cry not of doubt, but of faith. It says that you are still my God. I haven't completely given up on you, but God, I need you to listen to my prayers. I need you to respond. I need you to act. I need you to show up. God wants us. He would rather us turn to him as we are in the midst of our suffering with all of our doubts and our frustration, because that is way better than the alternatives, which is either just to pretend like we're okay or to just walk away and give up entirely. You know, pretending, just putting on a brave kind of stoic face and walking into church and pretending like everything's okay and nothing's wrong, that can be utterly soul destroying. If you've ever been in that place, if you've ever felt that tension, it rips at your heart when you have to feel like you just got to put on a brave face, be positive, be optimistic, when inside you're hurting and suffering. But also the opposite is true. Sometimes suffering manages to drive a wedge between God. And so rather than cry out to God, we kind of angrily and bitterly complain about God. Can you see the difference? God's like, come, complain to me, be angry at me, but have that conversation with me. Don't have that conversation about me. God wants you to come to him in the midst of your suffering. But there's a turn in the psalm, isn't there? And Psalm 22, it does more than just give us permission to cry out. It actually gives us reason to hope. Did you notice the shift in the psalm? the kind of dramatic turn that happens. You know, it starts in the absolute depths of despair, but it actually ends with this incredible shout of praise as the psalmist gathers together everyone in Israel, rich and poor, old and young, to join him in praising God and celebrating his faithfulness. So what happened? Why does he change? Was he rescued? Was he vindicated from his enemies? Was his prayer answered? And again, here's the thing about this psalm. We don't actually know. We don't know what happened. We're given no indication that his circumstances have even changed at all, or that his prayers have been answered in any specific way. But what we do, however, have is this. Read from verse 22 to 24. He says, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." He has listened to his cry for help. God has listened. God has heard him. God has turned his face towards him. Again, has anything changed? We don't know, but the fact that God listens to the cries of the suffering and afflicted, that he turns his face towards us, that God hears us, that he hears our cries, actually fills him with this renewed sense of hope and confidence and faith. And so whatever we're going through, and whatever the cry of our heart might be, we actually have this assurance that God listens, that God actually hears, that he has not despised or scorned the suffering or the afflicted ones. He hasn't shut you out. He's not hidden his face from you, but has listened to your cry for help. Maybe for you, you're thinking, well, great, but what evidence do I have that God's listening to me if I can't see him at work, if I can't see him act or answer my prayer? What comfort is it that he listens? I want us to turn to finish to Mark chapter 15. So if you want to open that out, we're going to read Mark 15 from verses 16. It's actually just the kind of narrative story of the crucifixion of Jesus. But I want us to listen to this passage and listen for the echoes of Psalm 22 in the suffering of Jesus. So Mark chapter 15, best if you read along on your Bible or with someone next to you. Let's listen for the echoes of Psalm 22. Verse 16, "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. They called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. They forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just as the psalmist had written centuries before, Jesus was also now the object of ridicule and mockery and scorn. Those who passed him hurled insults at him. The guards pretended to worship him, putting on him a purple garment and a crown of thorns. The criminals beside him did the same thing, mocking him. Just as the psalmist's clothes had been seized by his enemies, in the same way the soldiers at the foot of the cross actually take Jesus' clothes and they cast lots to see what they could take home. Just as the psalmist could say metaphorically that they have pierced my hands and my feet, so Jesus experiences real nails driven through his hands and his feet. It actually just seems that the whole account of the crucifixion is worded in a way that deliberately brings us back to the lines of this ancient suffering poet in Psalm 22. And it's not because Mark is making it up and just drawing the links. In fact, there's really nothing unusual about soldiers gambling for the clothes of their kind of vanquished foes. This is what they did. But it is as though Mark realizes the unmistakable parallels between this ancient poem that the Jews had been singing for hundreds of years and the death of his Savior, Jesus. And if the connections weren't obvious enough, Jesus' last words make it absolutely certain. In those final moments as he's suffocating on the cross, Jesus musters up the strength to cry out as loud as he can, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is not a cry of self-doubt from Jesus, as if suddenly he's questioning where God is and what he's doing and what his mission is. Rather, this is just a deliberate and painful identification with the suffering of Psalm 22. It's Jesus actually identifying with every single person who has and will cry out those words, "Why, God?" And here's the amazing hope that Christianity has to offer those who suffer. At the cross, God intentionally enters into our pain and our misery and our suffering. God enters into our pain and he bears the wounds and the scars of our suffering. And we may not know why things happen. We may not understand how God is at work in our suffering, but here is what the story of the cross tells us. Whilst we may not be able to understand why, we can always trust God's motives. We can always know that he listens. We know that he hears us. We know that he loves us. And we know that he's done something about it. You see, the sovereign God, the God who's in control of all things, is also the God who willingly suffers with us and for us. And so whatever we might say about him in our moments of frustration or doubt or anger or pain, we cannot say that he doesn't know our suffering. We cannot say that he doesn't understand our pain. Our God has wounds and scars. Our God knows deeply and profoundly our pain. Ronald Rickers, a writer, theologian, he says that the main reason that Christians insist that God can be trusted in the midst of suffering is that God himself has wounds, that God has firsthand experience of suffering. God listens, God knows, he understands, and in Jesus he acts. Because as we know, the cross isn't just, you know, an identification with our suffering. It's actually God's final answer to suffering. As Isaiah 53 says prophetically about Jesus, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection secure our hope. They secure our future, and we can have confidence that no matter what suffering we experience in this life, we will one day be part of a new resurrection creation in which death and crying and mourning and pain will be no more, and where God will wipe away every tear. That is our hope, secured in the person of Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. And so Psalm 22 gives us permission to cry out to God in the midst of suffering. The cross gives us a reason to hope in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray.